Now God's going to continue speaking to us his own word. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Have them open in front of you. And we'll read Romans 5, 1 through 11 in just a minute. Romans 5, 1 through 11, the fruit of justification by faith alone. So we're going our way through Romans. What we've seen so far is that every single person is born in sin. Every single person is in rebellion against God and therefore under God's just judgment and awaiting the penalty of his wrath. And unless something drastic and supernatural happens to you, being born again, then you will stay in that dreadful state. Let me describe that state in three ways. First, you were born at enmity with God. Enmity is a state of hostility and opposition and conflict. And unless God intervenes, you are in a state of hostility, opposition, and conflict towards God. If you're in a conflict with God, who would you guess is right? Maybe you get in a conflict with your spouse and you're like, there's a little blame to go around. Maybe we all said some things we shouldn't have said. Not so with God. Okay? If you get into opposition with God, he was right and you were wrong. It's written, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Secondly, the Bible describes this state that we were born in opposition to God. It describes this as having no access to God or his favor. Okay? God is very gracious. He's abundantly merciful. He's so kind and generous and abundant in his blessing. But we had no access to that side of God because of our sin. As Psalm 5 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So we had no access to his grace, to his delight, to his blessing. We were born children of wrath like the rest of mankind under God's condemnation, under his curse. And thirdly, we were born miserable because of all this. May have moments of happiness and enjoyment, but in your heart of hearts, there could be no true joy or rejoicing while you're in opposition and conflict with God, the source of your life and joy. All was not right with the world because all was not right with God. The main thing that you were created for was to worship God and to know him, and you had abandoned that and you had lost it. And especially when suffering comes, as it does, there's no hope that suffering won't have the last word. The fact that death is the end for all of us signals that suffering, in fact, does have the last word in our state of opposition to God. So, that situation is pretty unpleasant and dark and grim. And it was too late to remedy it because we'd already rebelled against God. We were not able to drag ourselves up out of it, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, has intervened for you in that state, in that dark, difficult situation. God has saved you out of that in Christ Jesus because he loves you. He gave Jesus to die for the forgiveness of all your sins so that we could be counted righteous in him and come under the heavenly smile of his divine blessing. And in the place of that enmity with God, that conflict, he instead gave us peace with God. And in the place of our being under his curse and judgment, he instead gave us access by faith into his grace. And in the place of our being in a miserable condition, he gave us rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. God gives us these things as a free gift of his grace, apart from all of our deserving, and these gifts are only for those who trust him, only for those who've been born again and called out of death into life in Christ. So let's meditate on these three joyful fruits of our justification this morning. Because we're justified, we have peace with God, we have access to God and his grace, and we have rejoicing in all things. Let's read Romans 5, 1 through 11, and see and hear God say it to us himself. Therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. So three things that God has given us through the justification that he's accomplished in Christ. We have peace with God. We have access into his grace, and we have rejoicing in him. First thing, we have peace with God. Justification by faith is an unspeakably good gift from God, and it's also the source of just an orchard of delights that he has for us. And so chapter 5 roots all that is to come in this gift of justification by faith through Christ. It starts off, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have, and then it spells out all these gifts. Since we've been working through this from sin and God's judgment in the book of Romans, then to justification and how he has done that for us, not by works, but through faith. And now as a result of this work that God has done, he pours out his riches of kindness on us in Christ Jesus. The verdict of righteous that God the judge has granted to us based on his own righteousness given to us through faith apart from works opens the door to paradise for us. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we savor this idea of peace with God, let's also appreciate that all of this comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace. Or look down at verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Or verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see that every good heavenly gift you have has come to you through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you love Jesus? Don't you want to worship him with all that you are and all that you have? Don't you want to serve him with your whole life? He, in himself, has opened up to you paradise. All the riches of our inheritance from God come to us through him. Heavenly blessing does not come through obedience of the law. It does not come through your hard striving. It does not come through wishful thinking. It does not come through political effort. It doesn't come through good parenting. It doesn't come through human strength at all. All the blessing of God just comes to you through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him. And isn't that available to us all? Everything we have comes to us through this man, through the God-man. Look to him. Trust in the person of Christ. Know the person of Christ. Walk with the person of Christ. Adore him. Worship him. Your life and your joy are in his hand alone. And the first thing we see that he gives us here is peace with God. How can we adequately prize the gift of peace with God? God is no longer against us. He is now completely for us in blessing. He has made peace with you. The source of all life and joy, the God of all power and might, was set against you, and now he's for you. What could be of greater consequence to you than having the God of all the universe go from being against you in his infinite power to now being for you in his blessing? And because of this, we can experience peace. We can enjoy peace with God because we have, objectively, we have peace with God. We were his enemies and now we've been reconciled and we are at peace with him. We can now enjoy peace with God. Your conscience can go quiet as it has been reliably informed that your guilt is atoned for, that all is well. And so rather than striving against God, which is ultimately to strive against life itself, we can now rest in God. You who have believed have that peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy the peace that you have with God in him. The second thing we have is access into God's grace. So therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You have access into God's grace. Again, it's because you've been justified by faith. And again, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given this to you. And what he's given to you is access into God's grace. Before, we had no access to God's grace. What's the opposite of God's grace? We had no access into his grace. What did we have? We had his curse. If his grace is his favor, his countenance lifted up upon you, what we had before was the curse of God, the wrath of God against us justly because of our sin. And we had no access into his grace. We were under his curse, and the door to his grace was closed off to us. It was bolted shut by our sin and God's just wrath against our sin. But Christ has come, and he has opened the door, and you can now walk into and sit and stand in the grace of God. His undeserved favor, his face now shines upon you. His countenance is lifted up upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is happy towards you. He is favorably disposed towards you. He is inclined to you and towards you and for your joy and to do you good. You've been granted the favor of the King of Heaven. Imagine if you got a promise of direct favor for you personally from the President of the United States. And he was like, I know you and I favor you and I'm going to use all that I have like to funnel you towards your interests and your good. You'd be like, man, I've got it made. That's what you have been given through Christ Jesus from the King of the universe. It doesn't even compare. God himself, the Ancient of Days, is for you. It's incredible. How do we have this grace? How do we have access into this grace in which we stand? We have it by faith. We've also obtained access by faith into this grace. Do you dare to believe that God is for you? Are you committed to believe that God's face is shining upon you? Even when your conscience comes against you, even when life is hard, even when your hopes are not met, even when life hurts and is difficult, do you believe that God is for you, that you stand in his grace? Are you committed to believe that the good and the happiness in your life, when everything's going really well, that it's all from the hand of your Father because he loves you? When things are just at peace and when you feel joy well up in your heart, that it's a gift from your heavenly Father, as a sign that he loves you and that he's for you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that they are wiped away, that there is no guilt or condemnation before the Father? This is the way into God's grace. You just simply believe it. And you receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So when do we have this grace? Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained access. God's favor is not just awaiting the final day. It's not something that you just look forward to and hope, like one day God will be for me and not against me. Rather, we have obtained access. Access to the grace of God is yours now. Stand in it. You are currently accounted with the righteousness of Christ as though you had perfectly obeyed your Father and just delighted him at every step and every turn. And he's accounted all that to you by faith, and it's now yours, right now. Approach God as a well-pleasing son. How much grace do we have? Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You stand in the grace of God. It's like one of those rainwater shower heads that just dumps all around you. That's the grace of God. You just stand in it, and it's just pouring down on you from heaven. We don't dip our toes in God's grace. We don't come and go from it, losing it when we sin, regaining it when we try hard enough. No, we stand in the grace of God, surrounded by it, baptized in it. You stand in the grace of God. So don't shift back to wages mode. Because you stand in God's grace, remember the difference between wages and gift from the last chapter. Wages are what you earn and are your due, Paul said in chapter 4. You get them because of what you've done. Grace is what you're gifted for free. It's different than wages and what you're due. It's just what's given to you. You get it because of, not because of what you've done and who you are, but because of who the giver is and what he's done. You stand in the grace of God. Grace is your operating system. You are accepted, you are blessed, you are in, and you are welcome because of the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. So yes, obey him. Yes, serve him diligently and do it as thankful children, not to gain his favor, but because it's already been given to you as a free gift through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that actually produces much more obedience and much more joyful service when you're doing it not to try to get your due from your wages, but as a joyful response to the free gift of God that he has given. Grace gives you love and gratitude from God and a share in him that makes you want to work and willing to work joyfully. As it says in Psalm 110, that we will offer ourselves freely on the day of his power. This is what his grace does for us. It makes us long to offer all that we are and all of our obedience and all of our love and all of our loyalty freely to him because he has rescued us. You stand in his grace. Stand in it. And thirdly and lastly, we rejoice. And this point is made in verses 2 through 11. So he makes the biggest point of this, we rejoice. First, we have peace with God. Second, we have access into the grace in which we stand. And third, we rejoice. Rejoicing is the third fruit of justification by faith, but it gets 10 verses compared to 2 verses on the first 2, because it gets spelled out in 3 things that we rejoice in. So there's 3 ways that we rejoice, 3 things we rejoice in. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verses 3 to 10, we rejoice in suffering. And verse 11, we rejoice in God. Rejoicing. Isn't that an excellent gift? Would you rather be miserable or rejoicing? Would you rather be a grumbling complainer or a joyful rejoicer? Through justification by faith, God has made you a person who can rejoice in all circumstances, all the time. In our sin, we so often end up choosing to be miserable, choosing to grumble and to complain, to be bitter and angry at every turn, to be dissatisfied with all the good gifts that are right in front of us, to be proud and aloof and all business all the time. But in Christ Jesus, justified by faith, we are able to rejoice in all things. To rejoice whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, to say, God is enough for me. We are a people who overflow with joy. We have been justified by God's grace through faith. We have peace with God. We have access into his grace in which we stand. And so we rejoice. We overflow with joy that comes out of us in rejoicing. We're like a crock pot of joy in the back seat on the way to the fellowship meal. We rejoice in the Lord always. So first, we rejoice in three things. First, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. That's verse 2. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The fact that this glory is hoped for, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, means that now he's talking about a future glory. One of the things we rejoice in is that we have glory that's yet to come. There's more than you've yet seen and tasted. As Paul says later in Romans, who hopes for what he already has? So the idea here is that because we've been justified by faith through Christ, we know that instead of a great day of judgment ahead that Paul had been talking about earlier in Romans, you have a great day of glory and blessing ahead. That's what's coming for you. Remember back to chapter 2 when Paul was explaining the day of judgment. He said that while it will be a day of wrath and fury for the unrighteous, for the righteous, it will be a day of glory and honor and immortality. Also, he said it will be a day of glory and honor and peace. This is what he's talking about here. We rejoice in the hope of glory. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We rejoice in the hope of glory. You have glory and everlasting life and eternal joy awaiting you who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. We stand in the grace of God. Therefore, the day of judgment will be for us everlasting life. We are marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God, and we will arrive there soon. You will get there and you will taste joys that you can't imagine right now. It's coming. Rejoice. Encourage your heart with that. Encourage each other with this. Like, we're going there. We're getting closer and it will be better than you can imagine. Let this fuel you by faith. Believe it and press on with joy. Let it make you rejoice. Even if it's hard now, look forward and rejoice in hope. Shed everything that stands in the way in order to get there. This is the life of faith. So we rejoice in the glory that's to come. We rejoice in the hope of glory. But not only that, we rejoice in suffering. And this is the biggest point that Paul spends the most verses on here in verses 3 to 10. Let's start with verses 3 to 5. Not only that, not only that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This is wonderful stuff right here, isn't it? Salvation in Christ redeems everything in your life. It redeems everything that life can throw at you. It means that even your suffering serves God's glory and your good. And it does so with such certainty that we rejoice even in our sufferings. We know for certain that the sufferings are doing good. They're leading directly to our glory. And we know it so certainly that even in the suffering, we can rejoice and say, praise God, this is driving me towards glory. And he spells out specifically how this works. How do we rejoice in our sufferings? It's not because we love pain. It's not because we become so holy that we just don't care whether we suffer or are glorified. That's not Christianity. That's Buddhism. What it does say is we rejoice in our suffering knowing. We know that our suffering actually leads to glory. We know that our suffering leads to God's glory, to our future glory, to our good. And because we know that, we can rejoice that Christ made a way from our suffering so that our suffering itself is part of our deliverance. It's part of the means that carries us to the glory that we have. How? Suffering produces endurance. When you suffer, you press forward, don't you? In our pleasure, we want to stay where we are. When everything's great, when everything's delightful, we just want to sit there. Like, I want to stay right here, just sit in this moment, because everything's pleasant, everything's good. But in our suffering, we want to move forward. We want to endure. We want to press on. We want to look ahead. Like Winston Churchill said, if you're going through hell, keep going. Suffering, in a way, gives you strength to press forward. It gives you endurance because you don't want to stay in the pain. It's kind of like how getting hungry or having sore feet drives you forward on a hike that's just a little bit too long. Anybody else been on a hike that was just a little too long? Your feet start hurting and you start getting hungry and you're like, oh man, what have we done? The pain in your feet and the hunger in your belly motivates you to get back to the car. It helps you to endure, doesn't it? It pushes you on. Now, that only works for those who are in Christ, who know that we have the satisfaction waiting for us at the end, that it will all finish. So suffering produces this endurance. It produces this pressing on, this pressing forward. It kind of drives you on. It keeps you marching on the difficult path. And then he says that endurance, that pressing on, that moving forward relentlessly, that produces character. So life gets hard and you keep moving and you endure and you press on. And then as you endure regularly, that produces character. And the word here for character refers to a thing that's learned through testing. Okay? That's literally what it means. That when you're tested, when you're tried, then that teaches you something and produces something in you. So you suffer. It drives you forward in faith, and as you pass the test of faith and keep going, you develop this kind of hardened, tested, proven character. Okay? It produces character in you. To stick with the hiking image, once you've been on several hikes that were a little bit too long, you realize and you know when you get into the midst of that you can do it. Like, we're going to make it. We're going to get there. I've done it before. I've gotten to this point. My feet started hurting. I got tired. I started to wonder if I was ever going to make it. And then I always made it. Okay? And when you're experienced and you've been through that, when you're a little kid and it's your first time, you start to kind of, you know, get worried. Are we ever going to be done? Okay? But then the parent goes, yes, we are going to be done. I've done this before. I know. We're going to get there and it's going to be great. Why? What's the difference? The parent has been tested. They've done this before and they understand and they have some endurance and that's created some character in them that they know it's not their first rodeo. So when life gets hard and you've been around the block a few times, you remember back to previous times when life got hard and how God carried you through. And then you remember how God actually taught you valuable lessons in the hardship. And then you can kind of look back and be like, you know, God actually used that difficult time to show me more of himself, to increase my faith, to show me his love through his people and all sorts of different stuff. You start to reflect the very best lessons you learned in the valley of vision. And so while nobody enjoys the trial, you're no longer shaken by it. And in fact, you find yourself praying, like, if this is what it takes to give me more faith and therefore more of you, God, then let it be so. And then you begin to rejoice in the trial. You begin to say, this trial actually builds my faith, strengthens my faith, pushes me on, and therefore gives me more of God, since faith is our connection with God. And therefore, when I head into a trial, I can go, if God's going to use this to give me more of himself, then let it be so, because I love God more than life itself. If you love God more than you love comfort, then when God takes away comfort to give you more God, then you will rejoice. You'll say, I'll take that trade every time. As Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. You come to rejoice in the trial that forces you to run to your God. And don't they do that? Don't your trials lead you back to God? Don't you find yourself praying more when life gets hard, calling out to God, depending on him, putting all your hope in him? And so God gives you more of himself. So trials produce endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. When you see that the trials are strengthening you and giving you endurance and character, you see that they're driving you forward and preparing you for something greater. Rather than wearing you down slowly to death, your trials are refining and purifying you for something more. And so they become a testimony to the hope of glory that lies ahead, because you see the trials perfecting you and purifying you and moving you towards glory rather than breaking you down and destroying you. And so they give you hope that something greater is ahead. You see your trials move you from glory to glory, and that testifies to you that the greatest glory is yet to come. It's not far. And as you start focusing on that eternal glory, that glory of perfection that's coming, you start to rejoice. And so we rejoice in the hope of glory, and not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And now Paul takes a minute to show us how these are not at odds with one another, how the hope and glory and the hope and suffering come perfectly together. So in verse 5, he says, hope does not lead to shame, but hope leads to glory. How do you know that your hope is secure? How do you know that even your trials can bring you safely home? How can you be so sure of it that you can actually rejoice when trials come into your life? Paul gives the answer: because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that's verse 5, okay? Endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? How do we know hope's not just going to lead to shame? How do you know you're not just going to get your hopes up and then have them dashed? How do you know that the hope's going to culminate in glory? Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love is real, and we've talked about this earlier, but it's not cold and distant. God's love is not theoretical or abstract. God's love is very real, and he has poured it into your heart through the Holy Spirit. The Father plans and decrees your salvation. The Son accomplishes your salvation on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit takes your salvation and applies it to you, to your life, to your spirit, and to your heart as God pours out his love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. We said before that we stand in God's grace like the rain shower. Here we have God's love poured into our hearts. By the Spirit that he's given us, we know that God loves us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children, that he has adopted us as his very own, that he loves us as his own. And then he communicates that love directly to us, directly to our hearts, so that we may know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Now, surely God's love is communicated in words. He has promised it to us, and we hear the promise, and we believe it, and we know that it's real. God's love is also shown in his actions. God has demonstrated his love for you by giving his Son, and it's also felt in the heart. Doesn't love have a warmth to it? even on a human level, isn't there a warmth, not a physical warmth, but something like a warmth of the soul to love and to being loved? The Spirit has been given to us for many reasons, including to bring the experience of God's love to you. What else does it mean that he poured out his love into your heart? Like he said it, he promised it, he did it, he did the actions on the cross, but what does it mean that he poured it into your heart? He gives you the experience of the enjoyment of his love. And if you seek to get alone with God and spend time with him, and if you seek him in worship with his people by faith, you will at times get tastes of this. You will get tastes of the love that God has for you, the love that he's poured into your heart. And it is one of life's sweet joys. So we experience his love through the Spirit. We see it through the Son as Christ died for us. And these things ground our hope in an unshakable reality that enables us to rejoice even in trials. So here's how God's love leads to hope. We saw how trials lead to rejoicing. Here's how God's love leads to hope, which is what he laid out in verse 5. Okay, verses 6 to 10 show how God's love leads to hope. First, God loves us the absolute most in Christ. Love is the greatest gift, isn't it? We're talking about faith. We're talking about hope and the glories of these things. But Paul says, now faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. Greater than faith and hope even is love. It is the greatest gift. So love is the greatest gift, and what's the greatest love? What's the greatest expression of the greatest gift? To give up your life for your friend. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. So God gives you the greatest gift in his love, and then he gives you the highest expression of the greatest gift in giving Jesus to lay down his life for his friends. And God, in his glory and his infinite wisdom, comes up with a way to ratchet it up even yet another notch, his love for you, to put his love on glorious display, because Jesus didn't just lay down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies. That's the point of verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were weak, ungodly sinners, Christ laid down his life for us, to show us God's love. Love, the greatest thing, the greatest expression of the greatest thing, laying down your life for your friend, even more than that, laying down your life for your enemies. And this is how God has loved you in Christ Jesus. How can you not rejoice in hope? Even when things are a little bit hard in your life, in light of the love that God has shown to you in Christ Jesus and testified in your very heart. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's already shown his love for us in justifying us. How much more of a sure hope do we have that he will save us from his wrath on the day of judgment? You see how his love leads you to a certain hope. When you're going through a trial and you wonder if it's God's wrath, just remember his love for you. Remember that he's already poured out all of his wrath on his son in your place, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is not storing up wrath for you. And think about what he did for you while you were his enemy. While you were still hostile, while you were still in enmity with him, before you had peace with God, He reconciled you to himself. He got rid of the enmity. He reconciled you to himself by the death of his son. If that's what he did for you while you were his enemy, what's he going to do for you now that you're already reconciled to him? Now that you're adopted, now that you're standing in his grace, now that you have peace with him, what do you think he's going to do for you now? Something mean? Something bad? Absolutely not. There's a certain hope that God is just absolutely for you, and you can't imagine the things that he's going to do for you. If when you were his enemy, he gave his son and his life for you. This is a certain hope. And so the life of faith is one committed to hold on to this hope, to walk by faith no matter how hard or how long the trial that you face. Rejoicing, saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." These trials that you face are not in the way of your glory and your salvation. The hardships that you face are serving your joy and your salvation because of the Lord Jesus. And so we say that hope does not put us to shame. And this brings us to the last point in verse 11. So we've seen that we rejoice, okay? We have peace with God. We have access into the grace in which we stand, and we have rejoicing. We have rejoicing in the hope that's laid up for us. We have rejoicing even in the trials, even when it's hard. And now lastly, and finally, we rejoice in God. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Scale back and notice the flow of thought in this whole paragraph for a second. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. He's ramping up the amount of rejoicing. And you can miss it because he spends a long time talking about the trials, but notice this idea. We rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The climax of all of this is that we rejoice in God himself. We've received reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus. Jesus has given you God himself back. And because we're reconciled to him, we rejoice in God. It's one thing to rejoice in our hope. It's another thing to rejoice in our sufferings. But the height of the mountain is that we rejoice in God himself. This is what Jesus said in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We look forward to the hope of eternal life, and the heart, the very center of eternal life, is to know God and the Lord Jesus, whom he has sent. To know God is what's so great about eternal life. God himself is the great prize. Do you know this? As he promised Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward." I am your very great reward. God is your very great reward. And so above all the things that we rejoice in, we rejoice in God himself. And when we rejoice in God himself, he is glorified and he is shown to be the most satisfying thing in all existence, the most glorious. And so we see that in Christ Jesus, God has fixed things all the way back to the root of the problem. As Romans has been walking systematically through mankind's deepest problems and the only solution in Christ and all the glorious gifts that he gives us, remember that in Romans chapter 1, the heart of the problem is that even though we knew God, we refused to honor him and give thanks to him. And that began the downward spiral of sin and judgment and suffering and corruption. And here we see God restoring things all the way back to the root so that at the end of the day, what you do is you rejoice in God. That was the root of the problem. So we did not honor him and give thanks to him. We did not rejoice in him the way he deserved and the way we were created to do. And so we see here that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has solved things all the way back down to the very root, and he has restored you to what you were created to do, which is to rejoice in your God. We honor him. We give thanks to him. We delight in him. We rejoice in him. So through Jesus Christ, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, access into God's grace, and all the reasons in heaven and on earth to rejoice in all circumstances. And so there are three applications from these three things we have. You have peace with God, so rest and enjoy the peace that you have with God. Let your conscience be at peace. Enjoy peace with God. Don't stir up enmity with him, but rather just rejoice in the peace that you have. You have access into God's grace, so draw near. You have access into the grace in which you stand, so go. The door is open to you. Walk through the door into God's grace every day. Rejoice in God's grace. Enjoy the favor of your Father being well pleased with you. Don't forfeit that by a guilty conscience or by anything else, just by ignoring him, but rather walk into the grace of God and the enjoyment of it daily. It's not like you lose it and gain it. It's always yours, but stand in it and bask in it and enjoy the grace of God that's yours all the time. And then lastly, you have rejoicing in the hope of glory of God, even in suffering and in God himself. And so the application is obvious. Rejoice. Be a people overflowing with joy and gladness. Think about all that God has done for you. Receive it, enjoy it, delight in it, and then go through your life rejoicing. Set your mind on what's coming for you. Set your mind on the glories and riches that are yours to come. And then let those cause you to rejoice, even if you're in the middle of a hard thing. Don't grumble your way through your days. Don't grumble your way through life. Don't complain. Don't be dissatisfied with everything you have. Rather, by faith, rejoice and give thanks and overflow with joy as you look to God in faith and in hope. John Stott said, "It seems clear from this paragraph," this one in Romans that we've just looked at, "It seems clear from this paragraph, then, that the major mark of justified believers is joy, especially joy in God himself." God loves you. Believe it and rejoice in him. Give glory to God and grow even stronger in your faith. Amen. Let's do it together.